On the front of your bulletins, the gospel expects us to get the job done. Loving it. And that is not a McDonald's commercial. Finally, brothers, verse 1, chapter 3, pray for us. Let's stop there for a moment and just talk of what we know of Paul. All through these letters of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul is saying in both, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Pray without ceasing. I'm praying that God will continue to instruct you, continue to lift you up, continue to do his work, his gospel work in your lives. Continue for you to be a gospel example throughout all of Macedonia, which this church had become. Paul is a man of consistent, constant prayer. He is, because prayer is dependency upon the Lord God Almighty. It is dependency and confidence that he is going to do his good work in us and through us. Paul is a man of prayer. He's a man dependent upon the work of the Lord in his people, which is our only hope. Amen? Paul now asks this church as he's closing shop on this letter. I've been praying for you. Now, you pray for me. You pray for us. And he's speaking of himself, of Timothy and Silas, who are writing this letter to them. These are men who are out being afflicted and being persecuted for their pronunciation of the gospel, their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are men who are getting thrown in prison. These are men who are being beaten. These are men who are stopping at no cost, but who also know that it's not their efforts that are going to spread the gospel. It is their dependency upon God, their confidence in God, working in them and through them as they go forward. They have no other hope than that. Paul says, pray for us, because we need God to show up. This should be all of our prayers, and may God make us a praying church. Because we need God. There are still many who believe more in themselves, more in their abilities to impress God, more in their abilities to save others. Paul was a man in the first century world whom God used more than any other man that we know of. He wrote 13 books out of 27 of the New Testament. He planted more churches that we know about than any other man. He is a man who said, all of the flesh I count as rubbish, garbage, refuse. He was a man dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So he asked the church in humility, even as an apostle, he asked the church, pray for us, because we need God to show up, because if God doesn't show up, this thing is over. And that is true for our church today. It's true for me. It's true for you. If God doesn't show up, if God should remove our lampstand, it's over for us. So may we be men and women of prayer, men and women seeking the heart of God for God's work to continue in us and through us. Pray for us. What does Paul want the brothers in Thessalonians to pray for? That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul gives us the historical account of what happened when he rolled up in Thessalonica and began to preach the gospel. The gospel changes everything. The gospel changes people. Hard human hearts, hard men and women set in their ways. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to town and changes us, breaks down all the roadblocks we have in between us and God, breaks down all those hard places in our hearts and in our minds, those mindsets that we hold on to that are unhealthy. The gospel breaks through and changes people's lives. Paul says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may continue to speed ahead and to be honored Some of your Bibles will say other things, but in the ancient world, this is a way of saying the gospel needs to continue to spread. Because remember, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an event that happened in history. I say this all the time, and I'm going to keep saying it all the time because people forget. The gospel is an event in history that happened. It's not intuitive. Nobody's going to sit under a tree and come to the answer of, well, it must be some guy that lived 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter maybe, named Jesus, who lived perfect and died in my place for my sin. It's not just going to intuitively happen. It's an event that happened. It has to be told with all of its set truths that accompany it. Paul says, pray that the gospel may continue to run ahead, to spread quickly, as it did among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked. Atopoi, this word means unreasonable, unnatural, and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. Listen to this. Paul not only wants the gospel of Jesus, the word of the Lord, to continue to spread, but he cares very much about its reception on the other end. Paul cares. Paul wants the word of the Lord to spread and be honored. Paul knows that there are supernatural forces at play. Paul knows that there is an evil one behind evil men. And Paul also knows that behind the faithful proclamation of the gospel, there is a faithful God doing his work through the power of his Spirit in the name of his Son. Amen. Let me just say this before we move on. Because some people, if we have the right answers, we think that's it. And when you're talking with somebody at Starbucks across the table from you, you can say, well, look, believe in Jesus or you're going to go to hell, man. I'm done. Paul cared about how people responded to the message. Paul was a compelling man. Even we have stories in the Bible where great political leaders of his day, like Agrippa, after talking with Paul, just through Paul's ability to reason and show the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died for the sins of the world, Agrippa said, you've almost convinced me. Paul was compelling in his message of the gospel because he knew that not all had faith. Some of you may kick back and say, well, I thought we were all given a measure of faith. Not all put their faith in God and his message. That's what Paul's saying. And we know that to be true. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Evil exists. We don't have to be afraid of evil. God is faithful. In all of our work, he's faithful. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing the and will do the things that we command. Now, underline that word, command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. God is going to establish you. Pray for us. Pray the word of the Lord may continue to spread. Pray for the reception. There's a lot of wicked people who want to persecute and afflict us who spread the word of the Lord. Be praying. May the word of God spread. May God be faithful to us and to his word. And churches continue to be planted. And people continue to be saved. And the gospel continue to transform and change people's lives. But here's some last final thoughts I want to give to you. As we have already given you commands, one thing that is more impressive about chapter 3 than any other thing, and there's a lot of good stuff we can talk about. 5 times, Paul uses this this word command and obey. Very strong language. Command and obey. Reading verse 4 again. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing the will and will do the things that we command. So Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ, he is writing commands to this church. And when he's there with the church, he's commanding them to do things. And may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers. Again, second time, we command you. Strong language. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. That word tradition, not being, don't get crazy with this. There are entire movements that get crazy with this word and they say ecclesiastical tradition. It's not what Paul's talking about. Paul says, remember the time I was with you there in Thessalonica? Remember how I lived? Imitate me, just like you did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You became imitators of us. Paul said, continue to be imitators of us. I'm giving you this command. Do not walk in idleness. Now, idleness was a real problem in Thessalonica. And there are three big ideas why scholars believe idleness was such a problem. And I'm not going to go into all three. I'm just going to give you the one that most scholars believe. Since Paul had planted this church in Thessalonica, he had talked about the great second coming of Christ, the parousia. The Thessalonians knew of them. Last week, if you missed it, we talked about the Antichrist. Go look it up. That was fun. But in all this talk about Jesus is coming back, there was a large group of people within the church who noticed a couple things. They noticed, number one, that God's people were incredibly generous people. They love to serve. They love to give. Back in these days, communion was done family style. Everybody would gather. They called it a love feast. They would all gather around the table, and everybody would bring something to eat, and everybody would bring something to drink. So the wine was flowing, and the bread was abundant. And people learned that, man, God's people are generous. So when I come to the table, I'm just not going to bring anything because I don't have to. And if I don't have to bring anything, well, I don't really have to do anything because I don't need anything to bring. And also, the second coming of Christ is going to happen any day anyway, so what's the point? And there are people, I don't know if you remember back in the 80s, one of these radio guys, Lord's coming back, 1988 or whatever it was. And then 88 reasons why the Lord's coming back in 1988. Nobody remembers that book? I can't believe that didn't come out in last week's sermon. And then he was wrong, of course, so he wrote 89 reasons why God is coming back in 89, the next year follow-up. Because he was like Jehovah's Witness. He learned how to recalculate the Bible into years. That was a joke. Come on, that's funny. So obviously it didn't happen. But in 1988, guess what a bunch of Christians did? Because who doesn't want to do this? Who doesn't want to believe this? They go out. They max out all their credit cards. They go out, they buy whatever they wanted to buy. They fulfilled all their last dreams. And then they went out and sat on this hill on this day in 1988, expecting the Lord to split the heavens while they're sitting there in their fancy futons and their video games and big screen TVs. Yeah, rude awakening. You're an idiot. Don't max out your credit cards. Not a good idea. So people were idle. God's going to come back anyway. Doesn't matter. I don't need anything anyway because all my needs are being met within the church. Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he is already, we know that while he was there in person, he spoke against idleness. We know that in 1 Thessalonians, he wrote to them going, don't be idle. Get to work. Get the job done. There's work to do. We represent Jesus. Come on, guys. We're the church. But there were some who had just not listened. Now, I want you to understand something, because this whole next session has to do with church discipline, not a popular topic in today's culture. But it's important for us to realize that this is an issue that was persistent and it was not going away. So as you saw the verses on the screen, before we walk through any context, you might be going, man, that's harsh. Paul wants to shame these people. Paul wants to ostracize these people. Paul's a meanie. This is a problem that Paul has publicly addressed at least two other times. And it's a problem that's not going away. People are just, and the people who are serving and the people who are working, they're getting tired. Because it's one thing to be a generous man of God or a generous woman of God, a servant of God who wants to serve and meet the needs of others who may not have. But it's a whole other ballgame when you feel taken advantage of, isn't it? That's why Paul a little later goes, don't grow, okay, you guys are doing, don't grow weary in well-doing. But Paul is at a point now in his apostolic authority. He's got to do something about these idle people because they are going to destroy the church like a virus gets in there and spreads. Sin destroys all that is good. Do not walk in idleness, but follow the tradition you received for us. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. When we came to the table, if we came with nothing to bring, we brought money to pay for the things that we ate. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul is going, man, as God's man in Thessalonica who's preaching the gospel, I didn't do anything that would make you guys feel like I was a burden. I was doing everything I could to live a holy life among you that represents Jesus Christ so that you would continue to believe the message of the Lord that he had given me to give to you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. That wasn't my phone, was it? For even, verse 10, when we were with you, we would give you this command. We told you when we were there, before we started writing letters, before we had to leave because of social pressure and conflict. We were telling you these things to avoid idleness. Here's the verse. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Wow. Now, please understand, because some people, they take one verse and they build their entire theology on one verse. There are also verses that we are supposed to help people who cannot help themselves. We talked a few weeks ago about why the Bible talks so much about widows and orphans. Because they are people who don't deserve, orphans don't deserve to be orphans. It's not their fault for whatever reason their parents are deceased or their parents are in prison or for whatever reason their parents did. It's not their fault. So the church rushes in and generously serves and loves those who cannot help themselves. Widows they didn't want their husbands to die. And there are people with disabilities who need the church to come alongside and in the name of Jesus, give the cup of water to the thirsty and the clothes to the naked. We don't stop doing that, and by God's grace, we are a church that does that well. But for someone who has the ability to work and just won't, and is, for lack of a better word, a big mooch, Paul says, listen to me, church. If a man won't work, a man does not eat. And that is a much bigger deal than just being hungry. He is not to be with you around the table. He is not to come and join you as you partake in the communion supper of the Lord. There is a church fellowship issue here that is happening. Verse 11. I can't skip that verse. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Isn't it true? This is going to be fun. Isn't it true that people who don't have anything to do will find their way into all the stuff that you're doing? They don't have anything to be concerned with on their end of things, so they begin to concern themselves with what you're doing. And wouldn't you know it, they are experts at what you do. They know exactly what to tell you about what you're doing wrong and what you need to do to fix what it is you're doing. They walk around aimlessly, not doing anything themselves, but busy themselves in other people's doing. Busy bodies, accomplishing nothing, bringing nothing to the table, but really involved. And this happens on minor scales and in major scales. Some of you, you come from family situations. You're like, Brad, give me the microphone. I can handle this. But let me just take a minor example, a church issue. One of the biggest pet peeves of someone who serves in our nursery or in our kids' rooms is when someone who does not serve or work in our nursery or our kids' rooms is approached by someone that doesn't work, and guess what? They're experts at serving in the nursery and kids' rooms, even though they never have. They don't know the ins and outs. They're not there at 6:30 to set up the stuff. They're not there to do any of that. But man, they can come in. Well, here's what you need to do. You need to fix this. You need to do this. And you need to bring that over here. And if I were you, I'd wash my hands 3 times. Blah, 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 blah. And then they go home and they write a blog about it and they put it on Facebook. It's amazing. The people who are experts are the people who never did anything. Nothing. Again, that's why Paul goes, you who are doing well, you who are working hard, don't get weary in well-doing. Because there are these kinds of people out there who don't serve, who just, they're like sponge. They just use everybody else's service. And they get real fat and plump in service. And the only way that comes out of their pores is to tell other people what they're doing wrong. Because, hey, let me tell you how you can serve me better over here. Steak little too done last time. Throw some hickory chips in there. I didn't buy it. I'm not cooking it. I'm not going to clean up after it, but just 3 more minutes on the other side. That was for all you vegetarians. I got to throw my steak stuff in there. So, let you know where I stand. So what's happening? And we can make it funny, because it is humorous, but at the same time, when you are tired, when you are serving, when you are working, and someone is just using you, it becomes painful. And we have to be careful as Christians, because I know this has happened to me. Sometimes you can allow bitterness to set in your heart. Man, and once bitterness gets in there, it's hard to get it out. And everything that you're now doing is under the cloud of feeling used, of feeling abused, and it poisons your soul. That's why God talks so much about not letting that root of bitterness get there. So if you're a Christian and you're serving, don't grow weary in well-doing. Let God continue to speak to you, to heal you. Continue to do what you're doing for the right reasons. We're going to talk about what to do. If you're in the room and you're just a busybody, if you say you're part of the family, but you're not doing anything to support the family, you're not part of the family. So may God heal those who are hurt and bitter, and may God empower those who aren't doing anything to do. We have a job to do, church. And it's not to take a shower on Sunday mornings and show up for an hour sermon so you can feel good about yourself and not do anything with it. Some of you are so fat with Bible knowledge and you do nothing with it. Somehow God is pleased. You know, there's a point in the Old Testament where God looks at his people down there doing their sacrifices and doing their worship, and he says, you guys make me sick. I want to vomit right now. That was not in the notes. We think we please God by coming to church an hour and a half a week. Everything that comes in needs to go out. You're a funnel. You're not a sponge. Your money, you should learn to be a good steward. Get out of debt. Become a funnel. Be a generous person. You just want money for the church. Don't give it to the church. Give it to the poor. Give it somewhere. Point is, you're not giving it anywhere. Selfish pig. It's mine. I deserve it. You're not generous. And that's Antichrist. He's generous. He gave everything. Your time, your energy. So funny at the pig roast the other day. It's ADD, okay? I got it. I'm just, butterflies, let's chase them. We're sitting at the pig roast. We got like 35, 40 guys there. All right, it's pretty cool thing. We haven't done anything like that in a while. So all these guys around, and we're doing surveys, how we can do men's ministry, and you know how we can get together and serve the community, and blah, 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 blah. And one of our guys speaks up, and he's like, hey, we've already got, you guys don't know about, we've already got a men's group that meets every Sunday morning at 6:30. And all the guys start going, the survey says, oh, thank you, Matt Service. He's not here this morning. All right, let's get back to the word. Some of you are busybodies. We covered that. Let's go on to 12. Now such persons we command, and look, let's just stick with the text. Now such persons we command. The Bible is not something for you to take what you like and throw everything else away. The Bible is the word of the Lord. These apostles, there is still today a gift of apostle, but there's nobody like Peter, Paul anymore. Nobody's writing any more of this stuff. They were eyewitnesses. They were there. They didn't have success. They had disciples after them who became church fathers and pastors and church leaders and things like this, so on and so forth. But there are no other people who are giving us the word of the Lord like this. It's been written down for us. It's the New Testament. It is not if you feel like it. It's a command. This is authoritative. It's from God through those early eyewitnesses who were there, who watched his life, watched him die, saw him in risen power and glory. We command you again, Paul says. So here's what to do about the busybodies. Such persons we command and encourage. I think it's Hebrews 13, maybe 12, that talks that God is a father and he disciplines his children. I can't remember who I was talking to this week, but I was talking to somebody about why bad things happen to good people and is God punishing. God doesn't punish. He's not vindictive towards his children. He's not out to hurt you or harm you. But he does allow us to go through things in forms of discipline, because every good father doesn't want their kid to be a spoiled brat, so they bring in some discipline, some guardrails, some guidelines for that child, hopefully to obey and follow, so they will be productive and healthy as a person, as a human. No discipline in Scripture is good at the time, Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says. But it's for our good. It's not to hurt us, harm us, destroy us. It's for our good. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. This is reminiscent of what Paul told us in his first letter, to live quiet lives. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in well-doing. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Some of you need to go home and read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because it's the same thing happening there. It's a different issue. Here the issue is idleness. There the issue is sexual promiscuity. Paul says, get that guy out of there. He is. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little yeast makes the whole thing rise. It works its way through all the dough. Get him out of there. In fact, Paul even says, turn him over to Satan so he may be destroyed? No. So that he may learn how good God's grace is. Because when someone who loves Jesus and has been a part of the church, a true believer, when they become alienated from the table of the Lord, when they miss the corporate worship and songs that the church sings together, when they find themselves outside of the fellowship of those who love Jesus, something happens within them and they go, no, man, my sin is messing everything up. And this beautiful word in the Bible called repentance begins to happen. Paul's hope in this ostracization of these idle people within this church is not their destruction, but that they may see how good God is and how good it is to be part of his family, to be amongst brothers and sisters in a community of faith. And they will come back and say, we repent, we're sorry, we've done wrong. We're not going to do it anymore. This is how the church thrives. This is how the church grows. This is how the church stays healthy. Because you know how these little bitty things get, like leaven, they get sown through a body, a social group. And all of a sudden you got this group's mad at this group for this, and this group's mad at this group. And there's no unity. Can't be a church. Which is why church discipline is necessary to keep the church healthy. Well, Brent, this isn't tickling my spiritual funny bone. This isn't making me feel good. Well, you know what? You can watch podcasts from Texas when you go home. You can be a champion, whatever else you want to be. Right now, God's word is teaching us one thing. When we do wrong, we need to stop doing wrong, because we have a job to do as the community of faith. The word of the Lord must go forward. It must be spread. So let us throw off every sin and weight that would entangle us. Amen. I hear you, Shantha. Do not regard, look, we don't, because there are some, and let's be honest. I read a book by Don Miller a long time ago. And he related many Christians to people who just wish that everybody that wasn't like them would go off to an island somewhere and just die. There's a lot of people who feel like that is not the way of Christ. In fact, we're fixing to talk about Christ bringing peace. He is the Prince of Peace who brings a kingdom of peace amongst his people on this earth. Through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, both Jew and Gentile are grafted into one branch. Peace that crosses national boundaries. Peace that crosses language boundaries. Peace that crosses. It brings unity, not disunity. So you don't treat anyone like they're not a brother. You don't go to them and go, "You've lost your salvation. Sorry, you pagan. You're going to hell." You warn them, though, like a brother. "I care about you. I love you." You see, in our world today, people are nuts. They think if you disagree with them, that you hate them. If you won't agree with them, then you don't love them. What kind of father would allow a child to come into, and this is off the cuff, I hope this works. What kind of father would let his child come into the kitchen or go near the fireplace when a burning hot fire is there? And the kid goes, "I want to take my shoes and socks off and put my feet in the fire." Would a father go, "Well, I can't tell you not to because then I wouldn't love you"? No, the father goes, "I love you. I don't want you to be burned. Don't do that. I command you. Stop. Stop it." It's out of love that discipline is necessary. There's no such thing as love without truth, without discipline. Everything you are hearing spewed from the secular humanists out of this culture is illogical and irrational. It makes no sense. Trying to redefine words like tolerance. Tolerance does not mean you have to agree with everything everybody else thinks or believes. That is not the definition of tolerance. And those stupid coexist bumper stickers, really? I mean, wake up! We are! We all live on this planet together already. What does that even mean? But you know what? Some guy was 10 beers deep on Saturday night and heard Bill Maher say something. "Yeah, Christians are stupid." And then he passed out. Wicked, that atopoi word, wicked, unreasonable, irrational. It makes no sense. For people to truly love other people, sometimes you just have to sit down with them and go, "Look, what you're doing is wrong, and it's going to hurt you." Benediction. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, two things. Paul signs this letter with his own hand. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians, not the way it's signed there. These are the first two letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote. Paul learned that there are false prophets, that there are people saying things in his name about the Antichrist, what we learned about last week. Paul begins here signing. "Look, this is the way I'm doing this from now on. I'm signing this with my, even if somebody dictates the letter, I'm signing it with my own hand." To the Galatians, he writes, "Look what big letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Apostolic authority is the grounds for the New Testament. Some of you, you watch the History Channel and you've heard, what about the Gospel of Thomas and what about the Gospel of Judas? They weren't written by apostles. They weren't written by eyewitnesses who were there. They were written 300 years later by people using earlier names so that people would read their books. It's just like if, who's the big crime writer? I can't think of his name right now. I don't read in fiction, so. Throw out a name, anybody that's a famous writer, throw it out. Stephen King, oh, that's a good one. Clancy, yeah. Stephen King, let's go with that one. I actually read some of his books when I was in high school. If Stephen King dies, and nobody knows it, somebody could keep his name and keep selling books, even if the stories weren't as good. In fact, sometimes I think that happens anyway. That's what that stuff is. The guys who were there, who saw it, their writings were collected by the church. They are our New Testament. They are the ones who were saying, this is not my idea. This is what God said. This is what Jesus said. It is our rule. So Paul signs his letter so they can be authenticated by the churches who are receiving them from this point forward. But he leaves them with a threefold blessing, and it's the blessing I want us to end with today, because we got a lot to deal with, church. For us to be a healthy, holistic church, which is my desire for me, for my family, and for your family, and for us together, we've got to continually, like 1 Thessalonians 4 said, becoming more and more like Jesus. And in this last chapter, Paul is going, I command you, stop. And the sin here is idleness. And for some of you, idleness is an issue. And you need to stop. You need to be part of the family. You need to serve. But for some of you, it's something else. We all have sin, and we all need to pray, God, show me my sin so that I can begin dealing with my sin so somebody else doesn't have to step into my life and embarrass me. We want to be a church that loves Jesus more than we love ourselves. And this whole, and you've heard this all your life, I've heard it all my life. Well, it's just the way I am. What you're saying is the gospel has no power to change me. And that is heresy. Paul ends with this threefold blessing. He prays that we would experience as a church the peace of Christ, the presence of Christ, that he would be with you. That's why being around that table with other brothers is so important. Some of you, the reason you love our church is because when we come here and we open this word, you sense the presence of God with us through his word, speaking into the depths of your soul, the place that even your spouse can't speak to at times. His presence is among his people. It's not about buildings. It's not brick and mortar. It's we are the temple of God, Paul said. We are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God himself. So may God's peace, bringing unity, driving out all fear, may his presence be with us and among us here, and his grace, his unmerited favor. Here's the thing, we make too much of our sin, because God's grace is bigger. And when we bring that, so no matter how hideous it looks to us, when we realize it's there, when we bring it to God, because of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God's already poured out for your sin upon Jesus. You don't have to pay the penalty for it. You just bring it to God. And he says, it's covered through the blood of my son. What is scarlet is now white as snow. And forgiveness is there for you and for me so that we can continue to enjoy the peace of Christ and the presence of God. Lord Jesus, Father, like so many, I have looked for peace in so many places. Father, I have tried to find forgiveness in so many places. I have tried to work super hard, white knuckle, gripping the plow, pushing forward, ignoring all emotional signs, all physical signs. May the people in this room, your church, we're not your only people. God, your people are all over the world worshiping you and glorifying you, and you're working in them and through them everywhere they are. But for right here, Acworth, God, we are your people gathered here this morning. Give us peace. Peace with you and peace with each other. God, there are some in this room who are not at peace with others in this room. By your grace, through your Spirit, God, may peace be restored. Vegetarians don't have to become meat eaters, and meat eaters don't have to become vegetarians, but we can be unified in Christ Jesus. We can walk humbly, serving one another, repenting of sin. God, may we continue to experience your presence as we gather together. May we know you are with us, God, and as we leave this place, because not only does Paul call the gathered body the temple of God, but later in chapter 7, he calls us individually the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your presence, may it be here and go with us into our neighborhoods, into our families. And may we experience your grace. God, some are trying to earn your favor. God, may they understand that that is a road that only leads to despair. Because we will never deserve what you have done for us, but you are gracious. You give us freely your salvation and your favor. Peace, presence, and grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, as we walk away from this hard command, and we give you praise, glory, and honor, Jesus, for all you're doing in us and through us. In Jesus' name we all said, amen.